Our preaching text this day is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And you'll find that on page 150 of your Pew Bible. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In October of 1793, the Revolutionary Council of France adopted a new calendar based upon the tens of science and reason rather than the sevens of the biblical week. A revolutionary week had 10 days rather than seven. Instead of colorful names like Sunday or Moonday, that is Monday, or Thursday, Thursday, the revolutionary calendar used numbered days. How boring. Instead of months bearing the names of old Nordic and Roman gods and figures like Janus for January, Julius for Julius Caesar in July, or Augustus, August, the 12 months of the revolutionary calendar were given natural names like mist or rain or blossom. Meadow was another one. The month of meadow. In their revolutionary zeal, the members of the committee enshrined reason as goddess of France, and this was a much more reasonable calendar. The Enlightenment had reached its zenith. Day one of a new age had dawned. As one historian put it, the existing calendar perpetuated the frauds of the Christian church and was highly irrational and inconvenient. Jesus himself was probably a good revolutionary. All the nonsense of Christianity stemmed from the Apostle Paul. I would just submit to you that in the true spirit of Adam and Cain and the Tower of Babel, the revolutionaries of France took their place and tried to throw off the chains of God's order and the hardwiring of creation. You are hardwired for a seven-day cycle. They attempted to substitute an order of life from their own creation, one which would achieve the bliss of the garden man's way, not the passe way of the king of creation. Christianity, in their eyes, had failed to redeem mankind. Now it was up to them. And even the calendar, which had reflected the year of our Lord in both A.D. and B.C. in the Christian scheme, but now the revolutionary calendar would reflect this redemption through revolution. Redemption through revolution. Dear brothers and sisters, why then are we not all speaking French and observing this as the ninth day of meadow in the year 312 of the revolution or some sort of thing, huh? We should probably keep this quiet because the recent Congress in Washington, D.C. might think this is a good idea. When this grandiose scheme was foisted upon the working men of France, however, it almost caused a counter-revolution of its own. When we look at the facts on the ground, it's easy to see why the biblical model calls for a day of rest, doesn't it? The biblical model calls for a day of rest. The revolutionary calendar called for a 24-hour day off from work, one day in 10, not one in 7. If you are a hardworking peasant in the field, laboring from sunup to sundown by the sweat of your brow, which calendar sounded better to you? Even an atheist peasant in his cornfield could recognize a bad bargain when he saw one. One day of rest in 7 or one day off in 10? Let me see. Suddenly, not only were there no atheists in foxholes in France, but there were no atheists in cornfields either. The Revolutionary Committee imposed a revolutionary 10-day calendar from above, but the people continued to live a biblical 7-day calendar from below. The supposedly rational national cycle of tens somehow failed to synchronize with the entire created order. It failed to resonate with the soul of man living in a 7-day creation, hardwired for Sabbath rest, one day of rest. Rather than redeeming man, the French Revolution and all man-made revolutions like them further enslaved him and only crashed like a wave against the marble on the Sabbath of God. For whom? The Sabbath is a built-in sign of the cosmic eschatological rest that will come when our Lord returns. Even the straightforward declarations of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that we have read in your hearing today, make this evident. We are commanded to observe and remember the Sabbath, in part because you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Redemption and Sabbath are thus indelibly linked, are they not? Redemption and Sabbath. We saw redemption and rest last week. Sabbath and rest last week. Sabbath and redemption now, this week. So, let's examine this vital component of the Sabbath rest of the Christian in our text. Point number one brings us to number one, Sabbath, rest. We saw, especially in our word study, how Sabbath and rest are the same vocabulary word. And we translate them, Sabbath or rest, depending upon the context. They all said in unison, amen. Sabbath, as covenant people of the new Israel, we are to sanctify the Sabbath as a day unto the Lord. Let me make this point with you. As covenant people of the new Israel, and we are the new Israel, we are to sanctify the Sabbath as a day unto the Lord. Note how obedience to the day is underlined. There are bookends here. Observe, you are expected to observe the Sabbath as the Lord commanded you. They had been some 40 years in the wilderness, tested by God, dropping dead in the sand as they went. And at least one of them was a Sabbath breaker who had gone out to gather firewood on the Sabbath. You may remember from Numbers 15. And all the congregation, the text tells us, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones. This one among the hundreds of thousands of his generation was one who would not enter God's Sabbath rest in the promised land. As the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 4, precisely because he had broken God's Sabbath rest in the wilderness. Thus, obedience was definitely an issue with which the Israelites had to deal. It is reinforced as they are poised to enter the promised land and become a settled people now, with farms, towns, and barns instead of sand, scorpions, and the sun. In the rendition in Deuteronomy here, you will observe that Moses even breaks out the particular domesticated animals designed for rest on the Sabbath. Instead of the general livestock of Exodus, he says, your ox, your donkey, or any of your livestock. the most prolific workers in the field, the ox who plowed and the donkey who bore burdens of transport, were to rest too upon the Sabbath. As we observed last week, the Sabbath rest was a creation-wide Sabbath rest, wasn't it? A creation-wide Sabbath rest. And if only I were king for a day, the blue laws I'd enact. A Sabbath-wide creation rest is what we are charged to do as Christians. And I just hope that as Christ in his power works like leaven in this culture and society, that one day we see that again. As Deuteronomy is fleshed out in weeks to come as well, we will observe that even the land was to rest. The land was to rest as Israel was commanded to observe the year of Jubilee, for example, in letting the land lie fallow. In all of these Sabbath observances, it anticipated the full and final Sabbath rest of God, established in principle at the very seventh day of creation. But before we unpack this overriding import of redemption to the Sabbath, there are several other issues I want to draw your attention. Number one, the Sabbath is a covenant sign with man. I want to underline this with you again. One of the reasons of importance for observing it, don't let the general evangelical crowd out there diminish the sense of the Sabbath or tell you it's no longer to be observed, because the Sabbath is a covenant sign with man. When you understand covenant, you understand that the Sabbath is indeed a covenant sign with man. As we have detailed for you in the past, a sign. A sign is a small, visible reminder that pictures in kind a larger reality. So, the Sabbath is in kind a rest here and now, writ small, of a larger rest to come, writ large. It is covenantal in that it stands as a sign of a covenant that seals and guarantees these realities. When you rest on the Sabbath, you picture in kind a larger reality to come. There remains a Sabbath rest, our author tells us in Hebrews. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. There will be great joy on that day. As God's people come into his rest in a new creation, God is laboring even now to bring all to fruition. And there will come a day when all will be ready. And when that happens, he will stop to take pleasure in it, and the promise given to us will be fulfilled. Every week, O fellow Christian, you declare this to be the case as you work 6 days, and in a small way that acts as a sign of a larger reality, you bring a small portion of creation to fruition, and you do this in part as you take your paycheck and enjoy the fruits of your labor. Your Sabbath is therefore a joy, I hope, a joy and not a burden. Isaiah exhorts this on us. Let's turn for a minute over to Isaiah 58 for just a minute. In Isaiah 58, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Where Isaiah says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Take delight in the Sabbath and in the Lord upon the Sabbath. You enjoy him. You enjoy the fruits of your labor on a day of rest. On a day of rest. You move 180 degrees to the pattern of your 6-day work week. and you labor in the Lord as a sign of that final Sabbath rest. Well then, how do you enjoy those fruits? How do you enjoy those fruits of that six-day work week? Do you pack up your snowmobiles on your trailer and you head up to Yellowstone to terrify to death the already marginal wildlife and make that crisp winter air stink with noxious diesel fumes by tooling around pristine forests, crushing flora and fauna, and nearly running down cross-country skiers? Maybe I'm telegraphing what I think of recreational snowmobiling, too. Or things like that. No, that is precisely what Isaiah means by seeking your own pleasure. This is part of the six-day rat race, and you will never, ever rest if you do these things. Perhaps then, we sleep in on Sunday, we draw the shades, we ignore the phone and the doorbell, and we sit piously with our Bibles and we pray until sunset. No, that certainly is not calling the Sabbath a delight or the full measure of taking delight in the Lord, although prayer indeed and Bible reading certainly are a part. Let me hasten to add that. If the Sabbath is a covenant sign, then what does it signify? It signifies that one day we will worship Him in fullness and perfection, and so we offer you this service of covenant renewal. We will also take great joy in His presence, and thus we study His word and we pray as families, indeed. And we exult in and take pleasure in the presence of God's people. We will enjoy that as an assembly, as the one people of God, and so we linger over meals and ultimate frisbee with one another on Sundays, don't we, from time to time. I look forward to and I take great relish in this Sabbath day for all of the above reasons. And I've grown to do that. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come intuitively. I've grown to do that in the years that I have been a Christian. All of these things, which anticipate the greater Sabbath rest to come, have become a delight, not a burden to me. I couldn't always say that. I can say that today. Now, I don't want anyone to break this news to John Christofferson, but there probably won't be Sunday picnics and ultimate frisbee in heaven. But I have taken great joy with you all, and I've learned sides and aspects of you all that I would not have done had we not taken the time to fellowship with one another on these delightful Sunday afternoons. For instance, I found out as we played Ultimate Frisbee that some of you have sharp elbows, and you can jump higher and run faster than this old man. I tend to have sharp elbows too from time to time, don't I? Now, some would indeed chide us for doing this. In fact, John has been chided for picnics and frisbee in Bozeman, too, as he has noted these things with several pastors. Or for playing cards or board games in our basement on the Sabbath, even. But I have discovered that in the process and interaction with every one of you from youngest to oldest, I've built bonds of fellowship and understanding with you that I would not have done otherwise on Sabbath days. The people of God have become a delight to me, not only in worship and Bible study, but in fellowship and interaction that I don't have on the other 6 days of the week. We will relish and take great joy in one another in the presence of the Lord on that great day of consummation. And we do this in a small way, writ small, here and now, this very day. The Sabbath is a covenant sign, and thus we do in a small way the things the sign signifies, and we do them here and now, this very day. May you too, brother and sister in the Lord, call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. Note with me secondly as well, the Sabbath is now Sunday. The Sabbath is now Sunday. From the very earliest days of the church, Christians met on the first day of the week in order to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's Supper, give alms, and worship together. And this seems to have been done and referred to in an almost natural, incremental fashion as the New Testament unfolds. It indicates these things almost in passing, doesn't it? For instance, in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until almost 11:30 a.m., trying the patience of all the congregants till they could get downstairs for a meal. No, that's me. No, he prolonged his speech until almost midnight, the text says, Acts chapter 20, but on the first day of the week. Also in Revelation, I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. The idea of setting aside something for the use of the church and for the poor. John says in Revelation chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And from there, his vision unfolds. This was so natural and biblical that we sometimes miss the significance of it. From the very first hours of Easter Sunday even, the people of God found themselves worshiping the Lord with great joy, fellowshipping with one another, breaking bread. For instance, in Luke, the very day, that is Easter, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. And that story unfolds, doesn't it? On that very day, on Easter morning, what was it they did with the risen Christ? They walked and talked and fellowshiped and heard a sermon by the great pastor, Jesus, and they ate a meal together, didn't they? Who wouldn't want to reprise that every Sunday, the first day of the week? And that very day as well, Easter morning, we find the 11 discussing the events of hours earlier, once again in Luke. And he says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. They worshiped him and ate with him and listened to him expound the scriptures. Other examples abound, but the first day of the week gradually replaces the seventh day as the Sabbath, and this is unmistakable. Some are bothered by the fact that there's no explicit command, thou shalt transfer Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, but I am not. The command is there by precept and example and narrative. The Jews who became Christians also seem to have observed the Jewish Sabbath and all of the Jewish festivals that were on Sabbaths too, in addition to meeting together on the Lord's Day, called the Lord's Day because that is the very day when, wonder of wonders, he arose from the dead. Gradually, however, as more and more Jews booted Christians out of the synagogue and temple, they began to meet exclusively on the Lord's Day, that is, Sunday. This was given special acceleration when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and all Sabbath festivals were ended in Israel. From here on in, then, we rely upon church history to document the full growth and development of the Christian Sabbath on Sunday, the first day of the week. There's another wrinkle in all of this that should probably consternate our Seventh-day Adventist friends. And you might relate this to your mom as well, Ken. The Hebrew Sabbath and the modern Saturday cannot be equated. The Hebrew Sabbath and the modern Saturday cannot be equated. The calendar of Israel was a solar calendar. That is, it was 12 months of 30 days. And it's not to be confused with the modern Jewish solar lunar calendar. It is virtually the Julian calendar that we have today. It's a solar lunar calendar. In addition to a completely different method for intercalating supplementary days, the various Sabbath festivals of that old Jewish calendar, for instance, Pentecost, were intercalated in the calendar such that the date of the month was constant, but the day of the week was variable. The author of this really excellent book, C.C. Ewing, the title of the book is Israel's Calendar and the True Sabbath, all Seventh-day Adventists should read it. Israel's calendar and the true Sabbath, and he says, this means that once in 7 years, each of them, that the Sabbath, would fall on every single day of the week, just as your birthday comes on a different day of the week every year. His book is fascinating, fully documented, but he concludes it is impossible for Saturdays to have been the Sabbath, unquote. But it is not impossible for Sunday to be the Christian Sabbath. For it is the first day of the week and the day upon which our Lord rose from the grave. It is not only inaccurate to peg Saturday as the Sabbath for Christians, but misconstrues also the very nature of Sabbath rest and its significance for the import for the Christian. As R.J. Rushdoony puts it, to reject this day, that is Sunday, to reject this day is to reject Christ's redemption and to seek salvation by another and inadmissible way. It's pretty strong, isn't it? But I would agree with him. How can we assert this, though? And that brings us to point two, verse 15. Sabbath. As covenant people of the new Israel, we remember that God created and redeemed us in his labors. God labors and works. He works to save and redeem us, and he has done this in, and commands us to observe this then on the Sabbath day. The reason appended to the command to observe the Sabbath day varies from that in Exodus, doesn't it, if you were with us last week? Because in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are about to enter a type of the greater Sabbath rest in that they're entering the promised land, resting from their labors in the wilderness, and then the hard slavery of their captivity in Egypt. But the differences are by no means irreconcilable or unrelated either. There are bonds between those two reasons. Number one, both of these reasons command remembrance for a creative act. In 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the seventh day he rested. That was our reason for the Sabbath last week, this week. It's because you were slaves in Egypt and God brought you out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Both command remembrance for a creative act. Indeed, we saw how Israel was to remember the Sabbath, for in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth. But analogous to this creation is the creation of a people for himself, the nation of Israel. This he did, creating a people for himself as he labored to bring them out of the house of slavery and bondage through the waters of the sea and into a good land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, there's even a double entendre in the Hebrew that we read in the law this morning in the Song of Moses. Let's turn over to Exodus 15 and verse 16 for just a moment. Go back there for just a moment. In the law portion that we read, Exodus 15 and verse 16, you see terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, to the people pass by whom you have purchased. That's the verb there, purchased. Now, that verb can also be translated as created as well. The Hebrew word, kani ata, created as well as purchased. So there's a play on words there in that very verb. Both creation accounts detail something brought from nothing. In one case, the heavens and the earth, which had not been there before. In another case, a people and nation for Yahweh that was not there before. So, both command remembrance for a creative act. Secondly, both command remembrance by dependent covenant vassals. Both command remembrance of the Sabbath by dependent covenant vassals. In the end, that is what we are. Could Adam have created himself from nothing? Could the abject slaves in Egypt have created themselves as a nation in their own power? In both cases, the answer comes back a resounding no, no way. Nevertheless, God entered into a covenant with them to be their God and them his people. Even as Adam was a son of God, so, as Hosea says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Both were created sons, Adam and Israel, with whom God entered into covenant, one in the garden, the other at Sinai. Both were sons for whom redemption and salvation were necessary if they were to be alive in his presence. And for this, gratitude and worship are owed the great King of the covenant in both cases. Thirdly, the other parallel with both reasons for observing the Sabbath, both command sanctification of the day in a kind of rest. Both reasons command sanctification of the day in a kind of rest. The rest, or Sabbath, was emblematic of the greater eternal rest to come. God will one day take full pleasure and joy in all of creation as he brings all things to conclusion, fruition, and consummation when Christ comes again. What a day of rejoicing that will be, as the hymn says. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the author of Hebrews says. But meantime, as Moses so aptly points out, Israel's entry into Canaan is a small emblem of the big rest to come. This is why our New Testament author in Hebrews can say, "For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, fully exhausted and completely fulfilled rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, that is, the full day of consummation." So, that emblematic rest was about to be fulfilled as Israel entered Canaan, and the Sabbath was thereafter to be remembered as such. Well, nice dissertation, Pastor. That's well and good from them, their Israelites in the misty past. But what does that have to do with me and snowmobiles and Walmart on Sunday, huh? As Paul would say, much in every way. Everything we can say about Israel can be predicated of the church as well. First of all, even as Israel was created in a day at the Red Sea, so the church was created in a day at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You keep the Christian Sabbath in part because the eternal people of God in the church are a creation ex nihilo, directly from the hand of God. Even as Israel was a nation created ex nihilo from the hand of God. One was brought out of the depth of a most certain grave, the Red Sea, in a day, while you were brought out of the depths of a most certain grave, eternal death, from the tomb of your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a day. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are a creation, a new creation, brought forth from the grave by the Lord Jesus Christ on Easter. Secondly, even as they were dependent covenant vassals, as much as many of us hate to admit it, even as they were dependent covenant vassals, so you, O Christian, are a dependent covenant vassal. Could Israel have constituted itself in a nation in the midst of their abject slavery in Europe? No. God goes to great pains to indicate that there was as much chance of a dead man coming to life as Israel coming out of her slavery. Could you have brought yourself to spiritual life without the vivifying grace of God determined beforehand in his electing grace? No. God goes to great pains to indicate that you were, as Paul says, dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you could never, therefore, leave the abject slavery to unrighteousness in which you were held captive. You were and are utterly dependent covenant vassals. God himself brought you to life, justified you in Christ, entered into covenant with you in Christ, and is now sanctifying you in that very same grace. And thirdly, even as they were commanded to remember the Sabbath, so you are commanded to remember the Sabbath. We're on the verge of entering a Canaan spiritual that will not pass or fade, an inheritance kept in heaven for you, as Peter says. And we can no more fail to look forward to that rest than Israel could fail to look back upon rest given to them in Canaan physical. They looked back to their deliverance at the Red Sea. You look back to your deliverance at the cross and grave of Jesus. This day is meant for both, a looking back and a looking forward. You are meant in the very looking back to the cross and the empty tomb to immediately take into the sweep of your gaze on the whole history of redemption, the great consummation to come as well. The regeneration of all things and the eternal rest of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Does any people have more of a reason to call the Sabbath a delight? Brother and sister, anybody on the face of the globe that has more reason to call the Sabbath a delight than us? Oh, Christian, you have every reason to savor the kingdom of your God this day. I hope you do this today in some respect, in some way, shape, or form. I hope you get a taste, just a savor for the kingdom of God, that fully consummated, regenerated kingdom of God this day. You have the service of covenant renewal, in which is ministered to you in word and sacrament.